This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Two verses were placed on my heart by the Lord about 14 years ago. So you're getting an old message. But it's never been delivered before because over those years, I slowly ruminated over them, and they've been sitting in my computer, in my heart, my spirit ever since. And I would pray over that word, and I'd read it, and adjust it. God would give me a little bit more revelation. Maybe once a month, I'd sort of have a look at it. But I kept hearing the Lord say, "Not yet, not yet." Oh, He taught me patience. And I thought the word was to be for heartbeat, but obviously the Lord knew more than me, because on the same day that I received a preaching roster from Karen, I opened it up from the computer, and then the Lord says, "Now you can share that word." So He obviously kept this word in my heart for what would be a new season that somebody just spoke about in my and Lynn's life with our new fellowship of believers. The word doesn't come to you, though, as a pastoral message, as I previously thought it might. So that's two things I've got wrong. But simply, it comes as a fellow worshipper, a fellow servant of Christ, who, with my dear Lynn, count it a privilege to worship in this wonderful church with you wonderful people. I don't fully comprehend this word, because when you hear, and I don't know what the Lord has done here in the past or prophesied here in the past. I mean, I've got glimpses, but nothing of the depth of it. So I am seriously hoping in faith that there are some connections, or this may well be the last time Pastor David invites me to share. The overriding thought in this message is faith prevails. One of the two scriptures in my spirit from 1 Peter 1:7 states that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now this verse speaks of the trial of your faith. It says that those trials, however much we hate them, however much we resent them, resist them, avoid them, despise them, those trials are actually necessary and they're precious. They are valuable. They increase the net worth of your faith and mine, and the result is praise and honor and glory to God, not to man. And they will have full effect when Jesus comes. This type of genuine proven faith doesn't mean that such faith has a dollar value more precious than gold's value on the world market, but that the testing of your faith It's good to purify gold. It increases its value because of that purification. But your faith, purified by testing, is actually much, 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 much more valuable than high-quality gold. More important results are to be arrived at by your faith being tested. And it's more desirable that it should be done for the kingdom of God and for the witness of the church. Gold is perishable, but your faith is eternal. The value of your faith in the spiritual over gold in the natural is incomparable. But it's sure to be little faith. And faith untested is faith unproven. A muscle withers if it's not exercised, and it never develops if it's not worked. Faith remains dwarfish faith, and I really pray to God there's no dwarfs in here today that might be offended by that, but I'm trying to think of something that's not quite what it should be. When Christians go all out to hide from life, to avoid circumstances and situations that need to be confronted, when in fear they hide their faith, they isolate themselves from any risk, they remain spiritual dwarfs, stunted, infantile in their faith. And faith never prospers so well as when all things are against her. Life's tempests are, believe it or not, the trainers of faith. The lightning bolts of the thunderstorms of life illuminate your faith. So God, knowing that the church must be faith-filled, does not commission your unjust hardships and your difficulties brought about by others, but truth is, he uses them. He uses them and allows trials and testings to strengthen you, to strengthen your faith, to increase the power and authority under which you and this church operates. You know, we all experience grief at times. And I want to tell you, grief is natural and it's normal and it's appropriate. But we don't focus on the grief, because reality is grief is temporary. And truth is, the grief is actually the salve, the soothing anointment to our healing. If you don't grieve, you don't heal. As Christians, we ought to, though, focus on the joy that comes. We concentrate on the good outcome, because all things work together for good, that God has promised us. Healing, provision, deliverance, intervention, you name it, we claim it. Though important, they're not our greatest needs. Momentarily, they seem to be, but they're not. Your greatest need and my greatest need and anybody else's greatest need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's their greatest need. And we've got to have that focus in our mind. The Bible states, to whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12:48. Got to tell you, church, much is required of us, because to us much has been given. When it comes to the things of God, my experience and observations are that the phrase in the verse saying much is required tends to come a long time before the much is given. We would like it the other way around, but it's not. Otherwise, what is given could well be lost. God tests us first on the little so that he can trust us with the much. When a calm reigns on the sea, you know, you think of the Sydney Hobart yacht race. You know, when the calm, all these mighty vessels just sit there. Sometimes I think it's a picture of the church. There's a calm. The yacht doesn't move anywhere, not to harbour, not to open sea, not to any anchorage. No matter how much sail you expose, for on a sleepy, still ocean, the keel of the yacht sleeps as well. However, when the howling winds of adversity rush in, the waves rise up, they burst over your bows, then though your vessel may rock, though the sails may creak, that's when you move. That's when you begin to move. If you want to see the stars at night at their best, you've got to get away from the town lights. You have to go out into the dark. No stars gleam so brightly as those which glisten in the polar sky. If you really want to see the stars, go to the North Pole or the South Pole. The best views are often in the hardest of conditions. And when you're in the hardest of conditions, God is trying to give you the best view. Oftentimes we don't appreciate the value of the simple and ordinary things of life because we're prone to take them for granted until we are desperately without them. No faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs in adversity. Tried faith brings experience. It brings greater strength. It brings increased wisdom. It develops that expectant hope and results in greater maturity for all of us. So though you go through a lot, guess what? God is purifying the church. You could not have believed your own weaknesses had you not been compelled, when you were chucked in at the deep end, to sink or swim and all of us choose swim. Faith increases in its solidity, its assurance, its intensity, and faith grows the more it is exercised with tribulation. This is a great uplifting message, isn't it? But it's not said to discourage any of us, or even those of us who are younger in their faith experience. Because we will all have trials enough, and you don't have to seek them. Have you noticed that? They come. They come. We do everything to avoid them, but they come. But, you know, that's why God puts people like your pastors, your leaders, your elders, your fellow members in your way, so that you have human comfort, companionship, encouragement, experienced role models who can counsel and assist you and help you in the Spirit to get through to the other side. We are your cheer squad and you're mine. Meanwhile, if you can't claim the result of long experience, just thank God for the grace you've got. And don't be fearful of what's to come. Just know that when and if it comes, he's there with you. Because he's promised never to leave you. Not even to the end of the age. The Lord took me to the book of Judges for my second verse. Judges 16:6. Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth. Judges 16:6. So this word is not so much a sermon, but really it's a testimony. Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth. You know, the child who touched something hot and got burnt dreads coming near to the heat again because that child has learnt a painful lesson. And for the sake of you adults, I'm using children here deliberately so as not to embarrass you. Yet Samson, the son of Manoah, a Danite, as we read in Judges 13 onwards, did you know he was the son of a barren woman? Can you think of all the others that were sons of barren women? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samuel, John the Baptist. The Bible is full of them. Wow. All sons of desperate women who threw themselves on the mercy and grace of God in faith, and faith prevailed. Samson has more than the strength of many men. Yet in the scriptures, he comes far short of the wisdom of the youngest child in this church. He was an idiot. It's clear that Samson's strength could not be accounted for by huge stature or massive muscles like me. Otherwise, Delilah would not needed to have asked his secret. And he lost his strength. Not because the razor deprived him of his previously unshorn locks, which now lay in glossy ringlets as trophies at the feet of his temptress, but because he yielded to her seductive wiles. I would have supposed, you know, with a certain amount of intelligence, that one or two at the most, experiences of her shameful treachery would have sufficed to put him on his guard. And all the women here are saying, but he's a man. that would have led him to flee from the spot and from this woman. As did Joseph in Genesis 19:12. The contrast is amazing. When Potiphar's wife tried it on, Joseph fled. But Samson lingered. And you know, that's for the trouble for most of us with the sin in our lives. We linger around it too long. You know, a moth seems unable to resist the fascination of the candle's flame, even though its wings have been singed a dozen times. Oh, men. There is always a way of escape, but the Bible tells it, take it with instant eagerness. Take it when it comes. Though he had been more than three times recorded, at least three, brought into the highest degree of danger by his lust for this woman and women in general, and nagged incessantly by Delilah, which would have been a turn off for most men, yet he would not take warning, and again he ends up in a trap of his own making. And this time, the trap succeeds, and Samson pays dearly for his failure to heed God's signals. He touched the fire again and was badly burnt. What can I say about Delilah? Well, it's an infamous name, isn't it? Used fitly to express the personal thing that by flattery or falsehood brings mischief and destruction on those to whom love is pretended but lust is fulfilled. Delilah, well, she loved a lot of things, and in the end she loved 11,000 pieces of silver from each leader of the village rather than Samson. But I ask of this assembly, tell me, I pray thee, wherein lies the secret strength of your faith? Can you give a better answer than Samson? Or do you think it's because you haven't cut your hair? Everyone thought it was his hair. And I want to tell you, it's nothing to do with his hair, but it's everything to do with his faith and his God. It's nothing to do with what he could do in his own strength, but everything to do with God's strength in his weakness. And we are all weak vessels, but we are under the Master's hand. Every one of us here today can recognize strength when we see it. You know, we think of things like steel. It's strong. We think of a thing like a tree. It's strong, but it's not strong like steel. Its strength is in its ability to flex and bend with the prevailing winds. And that gives it great strength. We have strength in our body, which enables us to move. We can say that a sick man has no strength to walk. We say a man has strength to lift or pull a weight. We call this a power or force. And strength is a positive thing. Strength can almost so mean firmness, solidity or toughness. There's strength in vigour, power. Prayer can crush the strength of Satan. Well, you know, I've been to so many prayer meetings, and we're morons to think that there isn't a power in Satan. But we're stupid if we think that he's anywhere near God. There's intellectual strength, strength of memory, reason, judgment. There's a strength of words, there's strength of colours, strength of wine, strength of legal or moral force. And on the 18th of last month, when David was preaching so eloquently, the Lord just said to me, real strength, his strength, is the balance of his power with his grace. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I'll write that down. Whatever form strength takes, its power comes from that upon which it feeds. You've got to be careful what you're feeding on. I've heard some references this morning. I think Brendan at one stage mentioned about watching a movie that was not appropriate. Strength lies in the food it feeds upon and the exercise undertaken. So what food has your faith fed on recently? What have you been feeding it? What spiritual exercise have you been giving to this body of faith? It appears from the life of Samson that his conduct and witness to those he was to lead, that it was not obvious to them or the Philistines from whence Samson's strength derived, originated. They knew well that he was strong, but where did that power come from? It's obviously more than just great muscle and height. It was eminently apparent that it was not naturally obtainable power. I mean, the Philistines had strong men. They ate their Wheaties. They swallowed countless vitamin pills and steroids. But Samson had a power that was not natural and not attainable normally, humanly speaking. And that's exactly how you and I and this church ought to appear to the world in regards to the strength of our faith. That's how we should appear. We shouldn't have to say a word. They should just be out there wondering, my God, where did they get that from? As people of prevailing faith, we do not chase the blessing, we pursue the blesser. We don't covet the gift, we crave the giver. We don't worship the created, we adore and devote ourselves to the Creator. The Bible tells us we are justified by faith, Romans 5. We're told by the word that God is our refuge and our strength, Psalm 46. And we believe and accept and operate in faith under that reality. We know without faith it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11. The Bible tells us we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5. Our faith can and does make us whole. But it's not a mental assent. It has to be a spiritual affirmation that overrides the mental and brings it into acceptance, that is for us, with the heart that man believes unto righteousness, Romans 10:10. It doesn't remain a head thing. It's outworked in our physical activity and spiritual lives as a natural flowing characteristic. It's integral to our life and our expression of that life. The faith of the gospel calls the whole man, the whole woman of God to trust and have confidence in the character of God and of the Saviour and not ourselves. The promises of God, His truth and faithfulness originate in God, and it's upon Him that you and I must feed. So when we come to this word called strength, and we link it with God's word called faith, we begin to understand what that question is all about. It's faith that's not attainable naturally. It comes to us supernaturally because you and I choose to feed on a supernatural diet. Our sort of faith studies what the promise is. Now, I understand in our church, we had and we kept a record of the promises that God had given us as a church. So I'm wondering, can anybody tell me, because I don't know, what are some of the promises that God's given this church? Anyone, yell out. It's okay. I'm not a teacher, so you don't have to put your hand up. Yep. Right. People will be drawn. Amen. Excellent. Anything else? Amen. Amen. Wow. Go.
One of the ones was that we would be sent out like arrows to the nations all over the countryside, straight and through.
Good.
I'm trying to remember it all.
That's all right. No, I've got the gist.
Yeah.
Okay. The promises given to this church, the promises to me, to you, to your pastors, they are an emanation of divine grace. They're an overflowing of the great heart of God. And our faith must say, my God could not have given us these promises except from love and grace. Therefore, it is quite certain His word will be fulfilled. That alleviates you and me from a lot of responsibility. Our sort of faith thinks, who gave this promise to us? Our sort of faith thinks of the giver of the promise. It considers not so much the greatness of the promise or the prophecy or the word, as wonderful as they are, but it concentrates on who authored this promise. Because who gave it to us is able to fulfill it. The promise giver is greater than the promise. When you treasure earthly things more highly than you value heavenly things, you exchange the blesser for the blessing, and by preferring the blessing, you relegate your passion to perversion, and it's the wrong version. I think Chris Vallotton said that, not me. I just thought, wow, that is so true. Our sort of faith remembers that the promises regarding breakthrough for you, for the church, those promises didn't come from Pastor David or Bev. They came from a God who cannot lie. God omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, God immutable. And therefore, faith concludes that the promises must be fulfilled, and forward-moving faith advances us over all these years in that firm conviction. Though we couldn't see the material evidence, we understood that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Somebody over this side quoted that this morning. I think it was the lady over here.
Well, you know my name, Bruce.
That's all right. It's just that I couldn't see you in the shadows. I can just see that lovely outline. Faith remembers why the promise was given. It's given for God's glory. It's given for his kingdom purposes. It's given to build his church, to save his people. And faith feels perfectly sure that God's glory is safe, that God will not blot his own copybook. He will not tarnish the glory of his own crown. And therefore, the promise must and will stand. That's truth. That's truth. There is strength behind it, and his strength is the balance of his power with his grace. And faith recalls that the promise is not for our glory, and therefore we do not claim it, but boy, we receive it. As unmerited as it is, we're glad for it. Our sort of faith considers the amazing work of Christ. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You've got to feed yourself on this stuff. It's the only way to overcome the doubts that the world will thrust at you with all the facts the world has. And the facts are only there because it associates with the philosophy and the understanding of man. Not of God. Otherwise, the Red Sea wouldn't have parted, the sun wouldn't have stayed still, you wouldn't have been healed. Faith looks upon the past. How many of you have got through life without any battle? Oh, I don't see any hands. And faith remembers that God never ever failed this church or the people assembled here, past, present or future, though we have failed him. Faith remembers that. Never did God once fail any of his children. Faith recollects times of great peril, deliverance came. Times and hours of awful need, and in that day our strength may well have floundered were it not for the Holy Spirit's power to uphold us. On such days and during such times, our faith was not just found, but is increased, and we cried out, no, I will never be led to think that he can change, that he could leave his servant now. And right up to this moment, the Lord has helped me, and he will help me still. That's how we've got to walk. Our sort of faith views each promise in its connection with the promise giver. And because faith does so, faith can with assurance say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Peter talks in 2 Peter 1:4 about exceedingly great and precious promises. If you would experience the preciousness of the promises and enjoy them in your own heart, meditate upon them much. They're like grapes in the wine press, and if you tread them, the juice will flow. But besides just meditating upon the promises, seek to receive them within your soul, that this is the very word of God to me. God in love is speaking to me. Now, if I were dealing with a man's promise, I should carefully consider the ability and the character of the man who had covenanted with me. But I'm not dealing with man here, and neither are you. I'm dealing with the promise of God, so my eye must not be so much fixed upon the greatness of the mercy, and that mercy does stagger me, but I am fixed upon the greatness of the promiser, and that cheers me, it encourages me, and it excites me. Whenever you meditate upon his promise, consider the promise giver more than the promise, and you'll experience the fulfillment. Hebrews 11:1 again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Greek word for substance here is hypostasis. It's a scientific term, and you know, it's the opposite to hypothesis. Hypothesis or theory, it's reality that this is substance which rests upon the evidence after the experiment. You know, in chemistry, it'll be the chemical that settles at the bottom of the test tube after you've made that experiment. It's the actual result of the process. It's not theory or supposition. It's substance. It's hypostasis. It's the substance. A chap that you probably won't know, but a Dr. Robertson, he translates substance or hypostasis as title deed. What is the title deed? What is the substance of your faith? It has to be the Word of God. It has to be. If your faith does not rest upon the Word of God, but rests upon things that have happened to you, you will not have faith. You'll not have prevailing faith. It means to believe God, whether you understand it or not, believe God, and in so doing, understanding comes. Paul wrote to the Colossian believers, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Colossians 1:9. To know the will of God is simply to know the word of God. He prayed that they might know the word of God. I struggled as a pastor with Christians who had been Christians for 30, 40, 50 years. So, I don't know what the will of God is. Well, why don't you start reading your Bible? You know, I was a really compassionate pastor. And the Greek word for knowledge is epignosis, because there were Gnostics in that day who professed to have super knowledge. And Paul told the Colossians that he wanted them to have super knowledge that was actually true knowledge, not factual knowledge, but true knowledge. Not superstition, not magical, not mystical. Knowledge that was actually genuine by knowing that the Bible is the Word of God, and he believed that the Holy Spirit would make it real to them. Faith rests upon the Word of God. Our dogmatism comes from the book, the evidence of things not seen. And in the Greek word, the word is elikos, for evidence. And it's a legal term meaning evidence that is accepted for conviction. Wow. Evidence is something you take into court to prove your case. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a hope so. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not iffy, buddy, perhaps, maybe so. That's not faith. Faith is substance and evidence. And faith contains substance for a scientific mind and evidence for a legal mind. If you really want to believe, I tell you, you can believe.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Monbold Christian Fellowship.